Indeed, this morning, let me join with Brother Adams in welcoming you into this place of assembly, where our purpose and our intent now is to simply turn to the pages of the Word of God and investigate together some things that God has revealed in His Word. To this end, then, we would encourage you to take your Bible and study along as we try to study and see what God has said. We are interested only in the revelation of God's mind rather than in human judgment or opinion in regard to any issue. For those of you who are visiting with us, we want you to know that we are especially appreciative of your presence with us this morning. Whether you are a long, old-time familiar friend or whether you're relatively new into our assembly, we want you to know that we're just happy that you're here, and we would encourage you to give us a few minutes after the service is over to be able to spend some time with you that we might be able to get better acquainted with you. If you have your Bible, I would encourage you now to turn to the third chapter of the book of Ephesians, because here in verses 10 and 11 we begin this morning. We are going to be studying in regard to the church of the Lord. And as we do so, we must come to remind ourselves of the fact that the church of God was indeed a part of God's eternal purpose. We need to remember that there are those in the world, particularly who view the premillennial philosophy, who do not see the church as a part of God's eternal purpose. Rather, the church is viewed from the standpoint of being a substitute or an afterthought kind of arrangement of God. When God sent His Son, Christ Jesus, into the world, it was for the purpose of establishing a kingdom of which He was going to be the king. And while Israel had long awaited and anticipated that coming kingdom, yet when the Lord came, they rejected Him as king, and they rejected the teaching that He was giving about His kingdom. As a result of that, during the personal ministry of Jesus, it became necessary, according to the view, for God to change what He intended to accomplish in His Son, and seeing that man was thwarting the purpose for which He had sent His Son in the establishment of that kingdom, that it was determined that until man would be ready to accept the Christ as King of the kingdom, that what He would do is to alter His arrangement and provide instead the church. I would suggest to you that certainly this is not in harmony with the understanding either of Scripture or even of the Lord who came into the world. You might recall, for example, that when Jesus stands before Pilate in John 18 and verse 36, that He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered up hence, but my kingdom is not of this world." Jesus understood the very opposite of what these in the world today so often try to force, and that is that there was going to be an earthly, material, literal kingdom after that of David or Solomon or Saul. But Jesus indicated that the nature of His kingdom had not intended by God to be a material kingdom, but rather it was spiritual. It was going to rule in the hearts and minds of men and women who would be willing to bow in submission to the law of that kingdom, which was the gospel, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And where that law would be able to find good and honest hearts, the kingdom would exist wherever men might be. And so the world became the field where the kingdom was potentially able to exist. And for this reason, Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." So you begin to look at what Jesus and the gospels establish in regard to the kingdom of the Lord, and you see that the idea that we start with that makes the church a substitute or afterthought of God certainly does not fit the arrangement of the mission and the purpose of either God or Christ in the world. When Paul writes then, here in the third chapter of the book of Ephesians, and beginning in verse 10, he says, "To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." Notice at this point, he demonstrates that the church is a part of that eternal purpose of God. That very purpose of God that was determined even before the foundation of the world, as he has already argued in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3 and continuing through verse 14. He wants us to understand that the church stands in the same relationship before God as did Christ Jesus and His purpose and His mission into the world. Just as much as it was necessary for the Lord to come into the world and to die upon the cross in order that man might have freedom from sin, so also was it a part of the eternal purpose of God that men who believed and obeyed the gospel would be added by the Lord through their obedience to the church, Acts 2 and verse 47. So whenever we talk about the church, we must come to understand that we're not talking about a human organization or relationship, but rather we are talking about one that is divine. And what this means is that God is the one who regulates all of the parts of the relationship. As he is revealed in the pages of his word, we must be willing to be submissive to what he has said, and yet man has not been willing through the ages to do that. In fact, in regard to all of the plans and purposes of God, it has often been able to be demonstrated that man is dissatisfied with God's way, and that we seek to make improvements and changes and adjustments in that. You could go all the way back to Adam and Eve, and especially Eve as she listens to the voice of the tempter. You certainly see that in the case of Cain and Abel, when Cain determined that he was going to offer a sacrifice that was more reflective of the work and the toil of his own hands, the very best that he could, the produce of the land, and yet God had specified. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4 says, "And Abel had respect to the information that God had given and made the sacrifice that God desired or required on that occasion." So man becomes dissatisfied with God's arrangement and seeks to make improvement upon it. The church did not escape such meddlesome activities by men. You can remember that there are a number of New Testament passages that talked about the fact that there were going to be those who were going to be dissatisfied with God's arrangement, and that there would be the iniquity, the mystery of iniquity or apostasy that was going to rise up and affect the people of God. You cannot read Paul's rather appealing speech to those that were elders of the church at Ephesus when he meets with them at Miletus in regard to the coming apostasy and the realization that it was going to find its issuance right from that organizational structure of the New Testament church, from those men who served as elders themselves. And the very first apostasy that arose indeed because of a corruption in the organizational arrangement of the New Testament church, where men began to take upon themselves authority that God did not vest in them. And pretty soon, rather than independent, autonomous, self-governing congregations of the people of God, you begin to get the organic tying together of a number of churches with one man over a host of churches, contrary to the teachings of the will of God, to where ultimately by 606 AD, the first recognizable pope is identified in the world. And as a result of this, there is an apostasy away from this. All of this manifests a lack of respect for the information that God has given as it regulates the church of the living God. We must be careful then, at any juncture when we begin to think about the church of the Lord, that we begin to think about it in terms as it will suit or qualify me, rather than what has God said and the development of a submissive, humble spirit that will bow to the will of the Lord. What we're saying then is the same kind of thing that Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in verse 10 beginning and verse 11 again, when he says, "According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." In other words, we must come to ultimately understand and recognize that the foundation has been laid by God for the church, and that is what he has revealed in his Son, Jesus Christ. That what our responsibility is to build upon that foundation that's already laid by respect of divine authority. And that foundation is later identified in the first chapter of the book of Ephesians in verses 22 and 23 as being the head of the body, which is the church. In Colossians 1 verse 18 or Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24, the same identification is used, though the terms are changed, indicating that the body or the church constitute one and the same relationship. And what this says is that as we build upon that foundation, which is Jesus Christ, we do so by the authority of Jesus Christ, who is the head, and who said about himself in Matthew 28 and verse 18 that he had all authority in heaven and in earth. This means then that God has provided a divine pattern for his church. and that that pattern is contained in New Testament revelation. That's why in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, we can be told that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. What we need is individual children of God, or what we need in the building upon the foundation that is Jesus Christ for the church is contained within the Scripture, and we must bow in submission to the authority of that Scripture. All things that pertain to life and godliness have been delivered unto us, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. When we build, then, it must be a building according to the pattern. You recall that when Israel was encamped at the foot of Mount Sinai after they had left Egypt, that the encampment that they spend there at Sinai is not a short one. In fact, it is over a year in duration before they leave the encampment. And during this period of time, most of us probably only are associated much with the fact that what they primarily received was the Ten Commandments. And yet, while they're encamped at Sinai, they received the law of God. And we need to understand that it involved more than just what we call the Ten Commandments there in Exodus 20. We must likewise recognize that Israel at that juncture was not only a religious relationship before the Lord, but they also were a nation, and they sustained civil responsibilities one toward another. And that when God regulated through his revelation in the law of Moses information that governed them, some of that information indeed was, as it appertained to their religious relationship, but at other times it involved the civil relationship that would be a part of what they were nationally as a people, how they got along one with another in civil kind of ways. Part of the information, most certainly, that God delivered during this time was the information about the construction of the tabernacle. You remember that this, before the temple was constructed, was the place where God said that he would place his name and where Israel would come and meet with God in worship. It was by virtue of the fact that they were still journeying to their ultimate permanent residence in the land of promise, a portable structure. And God gave information in regard to that. In fact, there are a number of chapters in the Old Testament law that give itself over to nothing more than a rather thorough description of the information God delivered about the construction of the tabernacle. The material that was to be used, the dimensions that were involved, the kinds of means in which it was to be carried about from one place to another, who it was who was to carry it, what sections it was to go in various places as they marched. All of this information was given by God. And when Moses receives this information, God makes the statement to him to see that what you do is according to the pattern. In other words, God tried to impress first upon Moses and then upon all of the nation of Israel that having received this information, that they did not have the right to tamper with that. That what they had to do was to comply with what God had said as they constructed the tabernacle. This they did. And I would suggest that when you come to the book of Hebrews, that as Paul tries to make his argument there of the better things of the better covenant, that he relates back to that particular issue and indicates that we must be as careful in the New Testament day as we seek to build under the authority of Christ, who is the head, on the foundation that is laid, which is Christ Jesus, that we likewise respect the pattern that God has given for the church. Again, this is an important warning by virtue of the fact that so often man has been unwilling to respect that pattern and has gone in his own direction. As you and I think then this morning along the line of the church, it is obvious that we are not going to be able to talk about every single relationship that might be involved, and we're not intending to. In fact, today, and I freely admit, I am not going to get through what I want to say this morning, and I'm going to do one of the things that I'm famous for, and that is to just stop after a while and put a peg in, and then pick it up tonight and go on. But what we're going to talk about is congregational government. We want to particularly look at the idea of congregational government without elders, and what, if anything, the New Testament says in this relationship. As we try to do that, as in any study that we would make about something that would affect us in this kind of a relationship, that we're not going to take anything for granted. We don't ever need to do that, primarily because, even as the Scripture itself says, that our responsibility is to try to stir up our minds by way of remembrance, and we must come to realize that continuously there are those who are younger who need to be taught these things so that they might know what the will of God is in regard to congregational government. And it seems to me that this is the place to begin before we talk about anything else. As we do so this morning, I want to suggest to you that we recognize, first of all, and by looking at Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, that indeed congregational government is the form of government that God gave to the church. He says here, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Notice that when Paul talks about the local church at Philippi, that what he recognizes is that it is comprised of saints and those who are elders and those who are deacons. When you study further, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and the first four verses about the oversight of those who serve as elders, one of the things that is stated is that they are not to exercise oversight except among those of which they are a part. And this limits the control or the authority of elders to the local congregation of which they are part in every facet and way. The wisdom of God, as it is manifested in independent, autonomous, self-governing local churches, can be seen in a very simple illustration. In recent days, there's been a good deal of resurgence, I guess you might say, in these folks who have set up dominoes and set them closely enough together to where they can knock the first one over, and then it just is capable of doing a number of things. And that is, if you can set up enough of them, you can set out a lot of elaborate designs, logos, just a host of things can be done with them that just cause everybody to ooh and aah. And the one thing all of us know is it takes a whole lot longer to set them up than it does to knock them down. And even the people that set them up know that, because every once in a while they're in the process of setting these things up, somehow or another, somebody will accidentally hit one and it'll start setting off that chain reaction. And inevitably what they do is try to get ahead of that chain reaction and knock some of them deliberately out of the way so that they can stop that and then go back and have to fix it again. When we organically, as men have done, because we have not respected the pattern that God has given in regard to congregational government, organically tie churches together in its organizational structure, this is indeed what we do. We set up an arrangement where if one would apostatize, the potential possibility for all others to do the same by simply following suit is there. I would suggest using the same type of illustration that you can see the wisdom of God, because it doesn't work if you simply set those dominoes far enough apart to where if one of them falls over, it doesn't hit the next one, and it does not set off a chain reaction. And that's exactly the kind of government that God has given to the church. It is one to where if one falls here, or one apostatizes there, or another departs from the faith somewhere else, it doesn't affect anybody or anything else other than just that one. And that's the wisdom of God that is seen here in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. So as we investigate concerning this matter of congregational government, we want to spend the next few minutes simply trying to look at the church and its acceptability before God, and particularly in view of the fact of asking the question, can it be acceptable and scriptural without elders? The first thing it seems to me that we must do in this kind of a study is something that is very familiar to us, and that is to run through some New Testament passages that talk about elders insofar as the church is concerned. The first thing we've got to do is to establish whether one person can serve as an elder over a given church, or if it takes a plurality of individuals. And the best way I know to do that is to simply start turning and looking at what God has said. So we're going to read several verses. I would suggest that you get your Bible out and kind of follow along. We're not going to take time to comment greatly on each one because it's only one point we're trying to see. So it may be that if you're taking notes, all you want to do is jot the passages down for consideration later. We begin in the 11th chapter of the book of Acts and the 30th verse. I would have you to understand that this passage is somewhat removed from the establishment of the church in the second chapter of the book of Acts. How much time passes between Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 11, we really probably will never be able to fully determine. Secondly, We are simply told here in verse 30, which also they did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul, are able for the first time in the New Testament to read about elders. And you notice that it is plural rather than singular in this passage. When these ones were appointed in these various churches that are under consideration, as they are described here, again, we're not told. For some reason or another, the Spirit of God did not choose to make that information available to us. What we do want to see is that sometime between Acts 2 and Acts 11, the church existed for a period of time, and there were ultimately elders that were appointed in these various congregations of the family of God. But you see that there is a plurality of men who serve in those local churches. The next time we come across the term is in the 14th chapter of the book of Acts and in the 23rd verse. This is at the conclusion of that first journey of preaching by the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, who journeys with him. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. So here you see that these churches had elders appointed in them at the conclusion of this first journey of preaching. When they return from this first journey of preaching and they come to Antioch, you might notice that they now find that there are some who have journeyed from Jerusalem and Judea to Antioch in their absence. And what these ones have been saying is that the apostles and elders in Jerusalem are saying that Gentiles have to be circumcised before they can become Christians. It's odd information, as it were, to Paul and Barnabas, based upon the fact that they've been working among Gentile people. And the same spirit that is in Paul as an apostle, who is in the other apostles in Jerusalem, has not been informing him as he works among Gentiles that you've got to make this Gentile first a Jew and then he has right to the gospel. As a result of this, there is some dissension that is created, and they determine that what they're going to do is to investigate who's teaching what and by what authority it's being taught. As a result of this, in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, and in verse 2 we read, "When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small disputation, or dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question." What they did was not go make a decision, because the decision had already been rendered. But rather they went to see if the information that they were being told by these Judaizers was actually true as to the teaching that was being done in Jerusalem. And what they found when they got to Jerusalem was, no, we don't teach that, and we did not commission anybody else to teach that. And there were certain witnesses that went with them. In the 22nd verse, by the conclusion of this information being understood by all, "Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch, with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren." Notice again that the church at Jerusalem is identified as a church that had elders, and that's plural. In the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, and in the 4th verse, notice, "And they went through the cities and delivered them the decrees for to keep, that they were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem." As they make their second journey, they go back through those areas where churches had been established on the first journey of preaching, and lest this Judaizing influence had risen up among them, the one thing that Paul does is he goes back and shows documentation that demonstrates that if somebody comes here and tells you that the apostles in Jerusalem are teaching something different than Paul is teaching about Gentiles being made Christians, that these ones are lying to you. And that what it is there's harmony between what we teach and what the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem are teaching in regard to salvation. But again, notice the plurality of the matter. In the 20th chapter of the book of Acts and the 17th verse, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church." Notice again, you have plurality. Here in the historical section of the book of Acts, as you begin to see not only the advancement of the gospel into the world, but as you begin to see after the establishment of the church, its growth and its progress and its development, that one of the things that you see is that the organizational structure of the New Testament church is dealt with. But in every time that it's dealt with, there are a plurality of men who serve in that capacity over each autonomous congregation. When you turn then into the writings of the New Testament after the book of Acts, there are still a number of references that are used in regard to this issue that we need to see. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and in verse 17, Paul says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in word and doctrine." Notice again, he talks about congregational government, and he indicates that there are some who rule well, but notice he identifies them in the plural, again, as elders. In the first chapter of the book of Titus, and in the fifth verse, Paul says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I appointed thee." Notice here he says that they were to ordain elders in every city. Obviously, that's in every city where there is a congregation of the people of God in existence. But again, you see plurality. The next passage is one maybe we sometimes don't think about in so much as the terms of plurality are concerned, because the passage is one that raises many questions in our minds. But nonetheless, you can see the point without understanding maybe all of the ramifications of the others by seeing James chapter 5 and verse 14's plurality again. He says, "Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." While there are a number of questions about calling for the elders of the church to pray over this person and what that prayer is all about, why they would anoint them with oil, we get all wrapped up in those kind of things, and I think there are some answers to that. The only point we're trying to see now is that it does deal with something about the organization of the church, and what it says is in harmony with other passages, and that is plurality. The last passage in the New Testament that deals with this is in 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 1. Peter says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." Again, you're able to see plurality. Somebody says, wait a minute now. I read there where it said that he was also an elder. There's singularity. Now, does that mean that he was an elder over one church? Well, contextually, as you look at what is said here, either one of two things is being said by Peter as he talks about his own relationship. He is either saying in regard as he talks with, and you will notice that as he goes on, particularly in verse 4, he limits the oversight of those who serve as elders in the local church of the Lord to just the local congregation of which they are a part. However, as you look at the passage, he is either saying that he can identify with what he's saying to these men, primarily as he writes about elders, because he himself is one. In other words, it's a whole lot easier to identify with something or something somebody's going through if you've been through that or are in that same kind of situation yourself. That may be what he is saying. On the other hand, the word elder, as he uses it in relationship to himself here, may simply mean what the word elder itself means, and that is one who is older or aged, and he may simply be saying that this information he gives to the elders is one who is older. So often, whenever information is given in regard to this kind of a situation, or whenever it might be given, for example, where teaching is done about family relationships, most of us kind of feel like if a fellow doesn't have any kids, he really doesn't have a whole lot of right talking about kids, because he really just doesn't understand. He hadn't been through a lot of the things that we've been through, and we feel like sometimes he can't identify with that. Well, there may be merits one way or the other about it. So he may be saying to these elders that I can say this, not only by the revelation of the Spirit of God, but because I'm saying this to you as an older man. One or the other, he says, but in neither sense is he saying that he is the only overseer of any local congregation of the people of God. In the New Testament, the emphasis is constant and continual, and that is that there has to be a plurality of men who serve in the capacity of overseers of a local church of the Lord. What that means is, if and when a church arrives at a position where it begins to look among itself for men to serve as overseers, that it's not good enough to have just one. It means there has to be a plurality of men who meet God-given qualifications, 1 Timothy chapter 3 or Titus chapter 1, in order to serve in this capacity. It may be that there is one who does meet that, but if there is not more than one, then that church is not ready to have elders. It does not mean you put in the qualified one and sums that look like they probably will be eventually or are just about qualified anyway and figure that that's good enough. That doesn't work. In the New Testament, there is always a plurality, and that plurality is going to have to be in regard to what God has given insofar as qualifications are concerned in other passages of Scripture. So we must emphasize the plurality that is involved here. Well, that brings us back then to the question that we're trying to look at just primarily this morning, and that is, can the church be acceptable to God without elders, since there is this emphasis in regard to such? Well, there are a couple of things that we need to consider. First of all, there is the consideration that somewhere between the establishment of the church in Acts chapter 2 and the first reference to elders in Acts chapter 11, that the church existed for some period of time, at least where there was no information given in regard to church or churches of the Lord, local congregations as they began to scatter abroad, having overseers. Whether this was because, one, they did not have qualified men, or two, whether it was simply as those men were developed, we're really not ever going to be able to pinpoint. As to when these churches ordained elders in these various places is a matter of speculation. But what that says is that there are periods of time where God recognizes the scripturality of local congregations of the family of God who may not have elders and deacons, either one, because they have no qualified men, or two, because even when they may have had some qualified men, there was more to it than just that. There is the recognition of a local congregation of the fact that it does have qualified leaders. And so there is some process of development that comes along here. If we do not think that's so, then let me ask you, do you really think that after that first journey of preaching, when Paul goes back through all of those local churches of the Lord, that when he came back through them, that they didn't have any qualified men, and then when he showed up the second time, all of a sudden, just like that, they had qualified people? It doesn't work that way, brethren. You don't get qualified overnight. Now, the potential for that in the first century may have been a whole lot better than it is now, partly because of what we studied about last Lord's Day morning, and that is the impartation of miraculous spiritual gifts. That certainly did have, I feel, some bearing in regard to some of these ones in the first century church. After all, there were gifts of knowledge and wisdom that were given, and that doesn't happen today. And what that says is that one of the things that you desperately better have whenever you look among you for qualified leadership are people that know the Scriptures. When we're looking, that needs to be a number one priority. How sad it is, I'm afraid, that in so many churches of the Lord, when we think about elders, we think of only two qualifications. The guy's married and he has believing children. And after that, we don't know anything. And we don't talk sometimes about anything else. And if you don't think that's true, just watch. Just watch a fellow that looks like he's going to be ultimately an elder in the family of God. And what eventually will happen is, once all of his children obey the gospel, somebody immediately will jump up and say, "Don't you think we ought to appoint this guy an elder?" And the reason is because we only know two qualifications. We know he's got to be married and he's got to have believing children. Those are the two we've harped about so much. There's more to it than that. We need to understand that. And that's a part of what took place here. From the first of this journey that Paul undertakes with Barnabas, to the conclusion of that journey where they turn around and come back through where these churches of the Lord were, how much time was involved? I don't know. I know I checked McGarvey just to see what he might say as an authority subject on the book of Acts, and he said that first journey was a 4-year period of time. Well, while they went to Cyprus to start with, before they ever came back over into the area of Asia Minor and where churches were beginning to be established there, and certainly the ones that were on the last part of the journey as they made their return trip through would have existed longer than others, closer to the turnaround point, as it were, would have existed without elders. There was a period of time in which, for some reason or another, these churches existed scripturally before God without elders. And so in answer to the question, I suggest yes, churches of the Lord can exist scripturally without elders. It may be because there are no qualified men. It may be because there is no leadership, which means we have no qualified men. It may be because we have some qualified men, but we do not have some qualified wives of those men, because they are involved in this, if you'll study 1 Timothy 3, as ultimately we will do. There are a number of considerations that have to be made in regard to the matter of leadership in the family of God. And it is not something that you ever rush into. And you certainly see that that is my philosophy from the standpoint of how long we have taken to look at something that probably I could have got up and said in three sentences and everybody would have gone like this and we could have gone on. But we need to know it from the book and not from just what we think of as memory. Furthermore, there in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, you remember that Paul says that he left Titus in Crete to ordain elders in every city. That means then that there were churches of the Lord that were existent in at least some of the cities in Crete, and wherever they were, that for some period of time they had existed without elders. Once again, what you're able to see is that with the approval of the Lord, for some reason, these churches existed scripturally without elders. It should indeed be the desire of every church to have elders. This is indeed the will of God. And we need to work to that end. And really, that's what I see us trying to do. We need to understand, because there are a host of young men in this church being qualified elders doesn't happen overnight. It is not something where a church just reaches a point and says, it's time to do something about this situation and remedy it, and it just gets remedied. That doesn't happen unless there's been an awful lot of preparatory work done ahead of time. To have qualified leaders in the family of God is something that does not involve just some magical age or some magical event in the life of a person. It involves the sum totality of his life, really, as a Christian. Being an elder in the church of the Lord is an extension of being a Christian. If I preach very much on this, you'll get tired of hearing that. But that is the first fundamental point to see. An elder is an extension of being a Christian. What we're doing is we're looking at those who are Christians. We're seeing those who are providing leadership. It's very natural that their name pops into your head by virtue of you see them doing the kinds of things and being interested in the work and the cause of Jesus Christ in a local place that elders are interested in and the kind of work they're doing. And when you don't see that, it doesn't matter what we think personally about anybody. What it means is we don't have the kind of people that we ought to be having who will serve in those capacities of leadership. It ought to be the natural outgrowth of being a Christian. That's what a preacher is. It is a natural outgrowth of being a Christian. There are certain duties and responsibilities that are peculiar to elders or deacons or preachers that maybe as a result of the work that they do sets them apart. But it is seen first and foremost into the fact of what they are as a Christian. We need to strive for that. And what this means is that as young men work and strive and give themselves to the pursuit of this noble goal of being elders in the family of God, I don't want you women to turn us off. Don't think, we're just going to hammer on the men a while. Boy, they sure deserve it. He's been hammering on us ladies enough. Because you help or will break the situation. I know a number of men who, if you just looked at the man himself, could be well qualified to be an elder, but cannot be because of his companion. I know some cases where the fellow didn't marry a Christian. By himself, he has raised faithful children, but he's never been able to convert his wife. Everybody says, well, he doesn't meet the qualification. You're right, he doesn't. What I'm saying is there's a lot that is involved in this. That's why I say it doesn't just happen at a magical age or a magical moment in somebody's life. It is something that involves the husband and the wife working together Because there is emphasis not on just the offspring, but on the rule over that offspring. And how that rule of that offspring is being able to be seen and manifested when that offspring comes into maturity. And when it begins to make decisions for himself or herself. I freely admit, the two that are sitting down here with Cherie are what they are right now, and they'll tell you this, because I tell them periodically, it's this way because I'm bigger than you are and because I said so. There comes a time when it gets like the one that's sitting on the back seat that won't be there tonight. She'll be up here with her mother. Where moral persuasion is the issue. There are still some times I say, because I said so. But it is less said to her than it is to these two guys. Because as circumstances change, if it is nothing more than a rule of force, there will be rebellion. And there will be defiance. And there will not be what the scriptures talk about as believing children. And so these qualities enter in to what we're looking at when we talk about young men looking to the future. Your companions play a part in this. You women are going to do much in helping to shape the attitudes and the actions and possibly qualify or disqualify your companion to serve in the greatest area of responsibility in the church of the Lord that a man can serve in today, and that is in the eldership of the church of the Lord. You see, it is not God's will then that we appoint unqualified people, nor is it God's will to try to do it if things haven't been set in order. If we've got a church that's not going to follow, then you're only destined for problems. Well, my time's up, but I'm not. So I put the peg in and we'll come back. Because primarily what I want to talk about tonight is who runs the church if you don't have elders? Who runs the church? Yeah. Does the preacher run the church? There are times I'd vote for that, but it doesn't work that way. Come back and find out who runs the church if we don't have elders. That's what we're going to study about tonight. Just as God has qualifications for elders to serve in the church of the Lord, he has qualifications for those who would be his people. In order to say that I am what God wants me to be, that I'm owned, known, and named by God as one who is his child, that there are some things that I must do. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." If you've not yet done what the Lord said needs to be done in your life, and yet you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you're willing to repent of your sins and confess your faith in Christ as the Son of God, and you're willing to be baptized, then you can leave this place this morning as one who is a recipient of the marvelous blessings that God offers through the blood of his Son. You can be cleansed, made free from all iniquity. If you've not done that, we plead with you to do it by making your way to the front right now as we stand and sing.